church in Thessalonica has lost its first member or first members to death. We don't know why. Was there an accident? Illness? Was it natural causes? Was it a result of the hostility and the persecution that the Thessalonian church was enduring? We can't tell. But this young church, and remember, these people have only been Christians for a few months when Paul writes the first letter to the Thessalonians. This young church is beginning to struggle with the questions of death. As a Christian, what do I believe about death? How do I react when death casts its shadow over my path? When someone who I know is a Christian, when they die, will I ever see them again? And if I see them, will they recognize me? Will I recognize them? And how does all this fit into the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I am still alive and physically witness the return of Jesus Christ, does that put me at an advantage over my brother or sister in Christ who has died? Do I get some insight, some experience, some kind of standing before Christ that my brother or sister has lost because they have died? Those are the kinds of questions that Paul is struggling with. He tackles them head on. Verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And that last bit of the sentence is crucially important. All right, Paul is not telling us not to grieve. And I want to stress that because I do stumble across that as an idea in the church from time to time. This idea that I should rejoice when someone I know who was a Christian has died. They've gone to be with the Lord. You know, they are now enjoying a quality and an intimacy of relationship that I can only dream of. They've thrown off their mortal, sinful robes and they are enjoying a life in the presence of Jesus. How could I feel sad about that? Does that betray an immaturity of faith in me, a selfishness? Paul is not telling us not to grieve. Paul himself struggled with the reality of grief. We only have to look at the graveside of Lazarus and we see Jesus weeping, taking seriously the reality of grief. The pain of losing someone he has loved. Paul is not telling us not to grieve. He is telling us not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Or to put it positively, he is telling us to grieve as those who have hope. Our grief is in the context of our hope. Now that hope works itself out, as far as I can tell, in at least two ways. At its deepest level, it is the hope. Yes, it is a hope of being with Jesus. In Philippians 1, as Paul is struggling, facing his own death, he says, yes, I long to go and to be with Christ, which is better by far. There is an excitement and an anticipation that when we have died ourselves, or when a brother or sister in Christ dies, they go to be with Christ. They enjoy intimacy with him, a relationship with him that is so much more profound than anything we have this side of the grave. Jesus' grip on us is so tenacious, so strong, that not even the shock, not even the trauma of death itself will prise his fingers off us. We can have confidence that when a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord. At a second level, this hope, I think, works itself out. If the first level is working our hope of union with Jesus, then the second level this hope works itself out at is our expectation, our anticipation of being reunited with each other. All right, when I stand at the graveside of a brother or sister in the faith, someone who I have shared my life with, someone who I have worshipped with, someone who I have worked with, someone who I have fought the battles of faith with, the dynamic is kind of like a family that's being separated at an airport. You know, the mother or the father is about to go away for a couple of weeks, on business or to deal with family matters. And there is a real sense of saying goodbye, a sense of loss, a painful parting of the ways. There are tears. There is the recognition that there will be an empty space at the table that night. There is the anticipation of loneliness. There's a kind of grief. But that grief is tempered with the realization that their separation is only temporary. And in a couple of weeks, there will be a reunion. And that is the sense, I think, that we are to have hope as well when we grieve. When we stand at the graveside, when we attend the funeral of a fellow Christian, our grief is tempered by the recognition that we are saying goodbye, but only for a while. And there will be a day when we are reunited. And if it's not before, then it will certainly be on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, it will not matter whether we are living or dead. What will matter is, are we in Christ? Because if we are in Christ, then we will meet again. If you have died, then you will be resurrected to glory. If you are still alive, then in the twinkling of an eye, Paul tells us, we will be changed. We will be clothed with immortality. And together, we will be with the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 4. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what's all this meeting in the air about? That seems a bit melodramatic, doesn't it? A little bit theatrical. Well, I think the image that Paul is drawing on is an image that these Christians in Thessalonica in the first century would have recognized instantly. I'm told that the political protocol of the day was that as a dignitary approached your city, the officials of that city would go out to meet the dignitary and escort him into their city. And I think that is the image that Paul is conjuring up in our minds. As the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate dignitary, the King of glory, steps back into human creation, we are taken to meet him, to escort him back to earth. We are taken to be part of his entourage, to be part of his retinue at his return. We will be seen together, whether we have lived and died, or whether we are still alive, whether we are the church present or the church past, the church militant or the church glorious. Together, we will be with the Lord when he returns. Now, what are we supposed to do with this piece of information? Paul is concerned that we respond to it in the right way. Let me try to give you an example that might help you understand Paul's concern. The Spanish royal family works in some ways the same way as the British one. There's an heir to the throne, and that heir is called a prince. In Spain, it is the Prince of Granada. Well, there was a time in Spain's history of particular political turmoil, and the Prince of Granada was incarcerated in a notorious prison in Madrid. And for 33 years, he was in isolated confinement with nothing except a Bible. After 33 years, he died, and they went in to clear out the cell, and they find written all over the walls lists of insights into the Bible, scraped into the wall with his thumbnail. There were insights like this. Psalm 118, verse 8, is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra, chapter 7, verse 21, has every letter of the alphabet except the letter J. Esther, chapter 8, verse 9, is the longest verse to be found in Scripture. There is no name or word in this book that has more than six syllables. You can't help but feel that he really missed the point. And Paul's concern is that we do not make the same mistake when we are confronted with this amazing hope, this conviction, this assurance that Jesus Christ will return, we will be united with him and reunited with each other. All right, Paul gives us two options as we consider our response to this. We either walk in the darkness or we walk in the light. All right, when Paul says, do not walk in the darkness, darkness is it's an image the Bible uses to describe people who live either ignoring or ignorant of the reality of who God is and what God is doing in human history. So Paul is saying, yeah, okay, you can walk ignoring the fact that the Lord Jesus will return. You can live ignoring the fact that the Lord Jesus will return. Kind of like, though, walking towards a precipice with your eyes closed. You're not going to read the map. You're not going to see the warning signs. You're not going to see the precipice that you're walking towards. There's a kind of horrible inevitability about how this is going to work out, isn't there? Contrast that, Paul says, with walking in the light, recognizing that Jesus will, in fact, return, recognizing that this is a reality that we will have to face. Now, how does Paul want us to respond to that? Well, the best analogy I can think of that might help us to see the state of mind that Paul is calling the Christians at Thessalonica to is this. You're given a deadline. You're given a piece of work that's going to take 7 months, and you're given a deadline that is 6 months away. It's that kind of helpful thing your boss does to you sometimes. And if you're anything like me, I don't want to cast aspersions on your efficiency, but if you're anything like me, you're given a deadline 6 months away. You take it and you put it in your pending tray for 5 months and 2 weeks. All right, 2 weeks before the deadline, you dust it off and you start working on it. And as you work through those 2 weeks, your world kind of shrinks. You know, your horizon of things that are important to you suddenly gets narrower and narrower and narrower as the deadline approaches until it's about the width of your desk. And there are many things in your life that are important and noble and require your attention, but somehow those things are being put aside. They're just being put aside. It's not that they're not important. It's not that they're not noble things to be giving your time and attention to. But right now, you don't have time for that. And you will only take on board anything that is positively helping you to prepare for hitting that deadline. And I think that is the state of mind Paul is calling us to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we contemplate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to fill the horizon of that which is important to us. And we are to be putting aside anything, no matter how important it might seem, no matter how noble or significant it might appear to be. If it is not helping us prepare for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we put it aside. To use the analogy that Paul develops in chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, it's like a sentry, a watchman, standing on the turrets, prepared for the day of battle, waiting, watching, his eyes fixed on the distance, anticipating, ready to respond to whatever comes over that horizon. That is how Paul says we should live. It all does seem very existential, doesn't it? Very cosmic, very grand and out there somewhere. In my last couple of minutes, let me try to take it from out there and bring it down to, I guess, if you like, the everyday reality of our life and work in the West End of London. Let me do that by giving you four questions, a little bit of homework, four questions to take away and to reflect on in the light of some of the things that we've been thinking about this afternoon. The first thing is this. As we have read and reflected on these verses, has it excited you? Has there been any sense of thrill or anticipation in your spirit, in your heart? Ladies and gentlemen, if we are Christians, this is it. This is the consummation of everything we are working and living for. This, our union with Christ and our reunion with each other and spending eternity with Him, being with Him forever. That is what it is all about. Does it move you to think about it? Does it excite you? If it doesn't, can I suggest that we spend a little bit of time about that before the Lord? This great hope, if it doesn't draw from us a sense of anticipation, can I suggest there might be something wrong? Let me ask you my second question. As we have talked about the reality of death, and we talked about the hope that as a Christian we have in the face of death, did you sit and think, I have that hope? Yeah, I have that hope. Do we have it? And if we have it, do we bring it with us when we confront the reality of death either someone else's death when we are grieving, or inevitably our own death? Will we bring this hope with us to face death? It used to be the great challenge of the church to the world. Come and see how we die. The old Puritans wrote whole books not just on how to live well, but how to die well. And if you will forgive me for being ruthlessly evangelistic for a moment, there are a few things that will speak more powerfully to a watching world than a Christian who dies biblically. My third question: are you ready for the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Do you have that state of mind that is saying, whatever is in my life, no matter how good or significant it might seem to be, if it is not preparing me for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, I will put it to one side? Is that how we are living? If we are Christians, it should be. And my final question in my final moments. Chapter 4, verses 18, and chapter 5, verse 11. Paul tells us that in the light of these things, we should encourage one another and build one another up. My question is this: when was the last time you encouraged a brother or sister in Christ based on some of the things that we've been thinking about this afternoon? When was the last time you used the return of Jesus as a means to encourage someone in their pursuit of holiness, to build them up in the face of temptation, to give them the steel in the soul that they need to persevere? It's questions like that, I think, that show us in some ways how far away we are in our thinking from the apostle. So if it's been a while since you did encourage someone like that, maybe I can finish by asking, when are you planning on doing it next? When will you take these great truths, this hope that we have as Christians, and use it to encourage someone or build them up? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us as we struggle with some of these questions. Help us as we try to take them from the pages of Scripture and write them in the reality of our own hearts and lives and spirits. Father, help us as we try to take this hope that we have read about and considered for a few moments this afternoon. Help us as we try to take that and to bring it with us as we face the reality of death in our life, the decisions that we make about how we will live. Help us to respond to these things in the right way. Where we do not have hope, oh Father, we ask that you would give it. And where we do have it, help us to use it the way Paul calls us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.